You know, missions, in a sense, is about taking risks. And I hate to put it that way, but it really is. You bring in these young missionaries who come in. Sometimes they're 22, 23 years old, and their characters cannot at that point really be fully developed. And you bring them in and you listen to them. You try to hear their burden and try to decide whether or not they are good stewardship of your mission money. And sometimes you get it right and sometimes you don't. That's just kind of the bottom line on it. Sometimes they go out and they become great successes. Sometimes they struggle. Remember John Mark in Scripture, how he fizzled out his first time? Well, sometimes that happens, and we understand that. And it's that makes it kind of a special blessing to send out someone like Brother Mike Keller. You know this man, he's older, he is already has a known record, he is a known commodity, he has a wife who is incredibly supportive in it. It's not, we don't have to ask, can they do the job? They've already done the job down there in Miami, and so it's just a wonderful thing to send them out and understand that they will be hitting the ground running out there in Utah. At Utah Valley State University, there in the student ministry. And I'm excited about being on their team, they're being on our team, as I said this morning. But more than that, don't you feel the same way I do, a closeness with this couple? Haven't they just been a blessing since they've been here? And Mike and Sharon, I want to thank you for the way you've conducted yourself here in our church. You have been a blessing all the way through. And we love you, and our heart's going to go with you as you go. And so anyway, I'm just anxious to hear him speak. I do need to clarify one thing. Talking about the ride on January 8th that we need back from the airport, there are actually two sections of that. I don't think I made that clear. One, we need someone to pick us up there at the airport that evening, and it'll be sometime around 10 o'clock, and then bring us back to Jefferson. And there at Jefferson, obviously I'll end my journey there, but Brother John and John Jr. need to go on to Spartanburg because of a scheduling problem. And so it's possible for one person to pick us up at the airport and bring me back as far as Jefferson and then take Brother John and John Jr. on. However, it's going to be a pretty good haul. And so Brother Dan has volunteered to do that graciously. Y'all know him. And yet it might be good for us to think about maybe somebody breaking that up and taking one leg or the other of that. Although Dan may be ready to shoot me right now because he's ready to do it. I don't know. But anyway, I just wanted to kind of throw that out there and let everybody see it. I appreciate the good response on that. And also, I want you to pray for Brother David. He's praying about going again back to Cameroon. In fact, he's already decided, I guess, to go back to Cameroon for a while. He feels like the Lord may be calling him to that type of pioneer evangelistic work. And so we're excited to hear about that. And that's the one regret that I have about this Christmas season. We didn't get to hear from Brother David, but it's just kind of the way that worked out. Well, anyway, the Lord bless all you folks. Thank you so much. Looking forward to Wednesday night when we can come together and pray. And also looking forward right now to hearing what Brother Mike has to say. So, Brother Mike, you come. But before you do, I just remember, come on up, Brother Mike. Sharon, the hammer dulcimer. Now, I think about that as a mountain instrument. Is that where that originated? Really? Okay. You were supposed to have all the facts about this, Sharon. I'm sorely disappointed. Okay. Well, I had wondered if it might go back further to one of the old countries in Europe or wherever, or where it might have originated there. Just kind of. Okay. Yeah, I've seen the others, kind of weird-looking guitar-looking thing. I got you. Okay. Now that we've settled that, Brother Mike, come preach.
Yes, in the book of Daniel, it talks about the bold bowed psaltery, I think it is. And perhaps you've seen an instrument that looks like an elongated triangle. Have you seen one of those? And so you just kind of hold it with one hand and kind of push it up against your chest. And with the other hand, you have this little bow. And there are pegs, just similar to the pegs you see here, holding the strings. And you play the bow right in between each one of those pegs. There's a space there, and each one is a note. And by going up or coming down, you're playing each one of those strings that are situated on that psaltery. And so you can have C, I think there's two scales there that you can play on a psaltery, and there's different sizes and that kind of thing. So you've got the baritone and a little more mellow sound, and then a little higher sound and so forth. So there's thought that perhaps the hammer dulcimer may be a precursor to the piano. And so the reason they're thinking that is because of the age, European-style instrument. And then it's possible that people with ladies with a little bit of some money would have had an instrument like this, and they would have been able to travel a whole lot easier with that than with that, you know. And of course, they didn't have anything quite like that in the old days, but, you know, a pianoforte and all those kinds of the smaller pianos and so forth, travel around with those, but they're thinking this may have been a precursor to it. There are bigger mountain dulcimers than this one here, and some of them have dampers on the edges where you see those pins, and so there are some ropes that hang down. There's a pedal that will be on the floor, and as the person is playing along, then they can just kind of push on that pedal, and so kind of some different things that they can do with it there. So, and that's how I play the mountain dulcimer. Sharon has always wanted one of those, and so praise the Lord, God made it possible for us to be able to get one of those this past summer. And she tried her hand at playing the mountain dulcimer. The mountain dulcimer is the one you put on your lap that looks like an hourglass. Some of them look like a teardrop. There's only four strings to this to the instrument. Two of the strings are melody strings. That's really all you have to play on a mountain dulcimer is those strings there. The other two strings are drone strings. They just and while you're playing your other notes there. Four strings. Miss Sharon had the hardest time getting her mind wrapped around that instrument. So then we got this, and how many strings on this one? 60? Yeah, 60 strings on this one. And she picked it up and played this. She's been playing that kind of song from the time she got it, these songs, and without the music. And so just praise the Lord for how God has blessed us with being able to do that, with the talent to be able to do that and to serve the Lord with it. So we'll see what we can do with the music out there in Utah. You know, as missionaries, we travel around a lot. We are in a lot of churches. We have made friends with a lot of people, a lot of churches, and a lot of families. But there are some churches out of all of those that we are familiar with and connected to, and that, I mean, all the churches are special. But then there are a select few that seem to be even more so. And part of that is because of a deeper connection that we have with those churches. And because we've been here for a little over a year now, and have been able to come to this place and worship with you, get to know you, this church has been elevated to that little more of a special group than just special group. And I think that's very interesting, because you won't hear missionaries talk a lot about what they may have given up to be a missionary. There are some missionaries that will say, we didn't give up anything. In one sense, that's true. I have to believe personally that some missionaries give up some things. You go to some of these countries where some of these missionaries are, and I can't help but think that they've given up something. Something that we all enjoy. Okay, they've given up something.
certainly the opportunities to be with family during certain occasions. The ability to be able to talk to a person that's of your own language, that looks like you, that's familiar with where you are from. They kind of give up on some of those things. And so there's a lot that we give up. But I have to tell you that God does move in and replaces a lot of what's given up with other things. And some of that replacement are people like you. You have become our brothers, our sisters, our mothers, our fathers. And so, to me, it just puts churches like you, and we have a few others, into a special category. And so I think that when you hear about our ministry in Utah, when you hear about, when you read our prayer letters and so forth, when you pray for us, I think there'll be a little bit of a deeper connection there, almost kind of like family. And so, and I have sensed that already with you folks reading other missionary letters and being connected with them and how you just all feel for them. And so I think that it's not just Sharon and me and others doing missionary work. You really are a part of missions in things deep like this, a relationship that we have with one another. And so we feel the same way as you all do. And of course, having a place to be able to come to and worship God. And I'm going to use the word comfortable, but I think you'll understand when I say that, when I use that word. We feel at home here. I'm telling you, we can't feel at home in a lot of other churches. Doctrine's right. Really nothing wrong with relationship with people, but we just can't worship there. And so here we can do that. We've been able to do that. We've been challenged as we've heard the word. We go home and do what the Puritans did, have conference. Conference basically means that they went home and they talked about the word. They conversed with each other about it. And there are times when Sharon and I have done that, and it's made us look in the Word and say, oh yeah, yeah, I'd forgotten that was there. And that's what it should be about. You've had us in your homes. We've been able to enjoy your food and fellowship. And it's just been sweet. It's been wonderful. And you've already heard us talk about the Henrys and how they have ministered to us. And I'm not going to go into the story now again about how God has just brought us all together and has, in a way, like giving us a church home, He's given us a roof over our heads during these last few months and this year and a half or so. And so I didn't have to pitch a tent every night, you know. So I'm thankful for that. And I pray God's blessing upon the Henrys for opening their home like that. Because, Pastor, I agree. I really do think there are risky things even in ministry. And for the Henrys to open their doors to anybody, that can be risky. So thankful for them. All right, we're going to carry their friendship with us when we move to Utah for sure. And just to be able to get to know Matt, and so excited about what you guys are doing here and with UGA, that's just wonderful, exciting. And so again, we're going to try to be creative on my part and their part, to see how we might be able to bridge the gap there, UGA and the ministry we're going to start there in Utah, and see how we might be able to encourage and build up one another in that. So I'm thankful for our times together at coffee and just picking each other's brains and kind of challenging each other and so forth. So thankful for that. So January 13 is the date. That's what we have on our calendar to move out there to Utah. And basically what we're going to do is go there and stay with a young missionary couple, church planters, in the town where the university is located, that we'll be. So we're going to be staying with them a couple of weeks, maybe four, try to find some temporary housing, and then during that time, try to find a house if we can't. So pray about that. Pray that God would allow us to be able to get a house that would be close enough to the campus, a house that is just big enough for us to be able to entertain students, to minister to them in our home, to be able to have other missionaries traveling through the area, other people traveling through, like you, coming through, you know, and we'd have a place for you to stay. And so pray about that. God knows our hearts. We're willing to stay in the place wherever He has for us, if that's an apartment or what, but we would like to have a house so that we would be able to do some ministry there in that house. So pray about that. And as it turns out, obviously we will not be able to get anything started in the spring semester. So we're going to get out there, try to get established, and then as soon as we can, try to get the ministry going, which means if everything goes well, we won't have our ministry up and running till next August. Now, we really need to pray about this. If for some reason we face a snag in our being accepted as a club on campus, if the school pops up and says, well, you can't be recognized as a club on campus because of this, that could delay our being recognized. And if we're delayed, that could mean the spring of 2016. And I'm still not sure if that campus there allows for clubs to register every semester or every year. And in Miami, we could register every single semester. That really became tedious, but in one sense, it was kind of nice because of situations like this. If UVU ends up only recognizing campuses once a year, then we've got to make sure we hit next August. Okay, so there's some things to pray about. There's just some things we need to pray about, that we don't hit any of these issues like having to have homosexuals as leaders and as members of our group. We haven't faced that. Sharon and I, in our ministry for 11 years in Miami, haven't faced that. Some of our other CBF groups have. I'm praying we won't face it out there. The other issue, of course, is please be praying for us in ministering to Mormon people. Mormons really, really believe they're Christians. And just this morning, before Sharon and I came to church, we were reading a text from a person or an article from a person who was dealing with Mormons. And they asked this Mormon, do you believe Jesus is Christ and that He is Lord and that salvation only comes through Him? He says, yeah, I do. I believe it all. Do you believe Jesus is the only way? Yeah, He's the only way to heaven. You can't get to heaven without Jesus. All the language. In fact, talking to a Mormon would almost be like talking to any one of you sitting in these pews right now. Now, where do you go in your evangelism after somebody just tells you, yeah, He's the way? Sharon and I have a lot to learn. And again, I'm thankful that we're going to be working alongside of at least two veteran missionaries, 80 years together of ministry out there, okay, total together. So, so we're not going to be alone. We're going to have these two guys helping us in that ministry. And so I praise the Lord for that. So we don't go out there thinking that we're just going to crack a whip and then everybody's going to fall into line and we're going to write glowing prayer letters of people being saved and so forth. I believe God can do that. I do. I'm looking for that. But we're also not going into that thinking that, we're just going to save the world out there. It's going to be tough. They're going to be knocking on our door. We're going to have neighbors that are going to be most likely on both sides and maybe across the street, all Mormons. So please be praying for us as we go out there and do this ministry. Hebrews chapter 12. A lady once asked John Wesley that suppose he were to know that he would die at 12 midnight tomorrow, how would he spend the intervening time? His reply, "Why, madam, just as I intend to spend it now. I would preach this evening at Gloucester, and again at 5 tomorrow morning. After that, I would ride to Twixbury, preach in the afternoon, and meet the societies in the evening. I would then go to Reverend Martin's house, who expects to entertain me, talk and pray with the family as usual, retire to my room at 10 o'clock, commend myself to my Heavenly Father, lie down to rest, and wake up in glory." Martin Luther said this, "Even if I knew that tomorrow the world would go to pieces, I would still plant my little apple tree and pay my debts." St. Francis of Assisi, hoeing his garden, was asked what he would do if he were suddenly to learn that he was to die at sunset that day. He said, "I would finish hoeing my garden." These are examples of endurance, perseverance, faithfulness. It doesn't matter what calamity or what anxiety is going to come on the scene, they're going to continue to do what needs to be done. Now, some of us may look at this and say, "But wow, I mean, like death, wouldn't you kind of get things right and get things in order?" Yes, there's a place for that. But should something out of the ordinary all of a sudden change our lives to where we act differently? So what are you doing now? Is it important to continue doing it now, no matter what happens tomorrow? It is the small habits that build character and discipline. Monumental events in our lives should not cause us to abandon what we know is actually important. Everyday practical living is important. And these are the building blocks, the hard and seemingly unimportant tasks that help win a race or be successful at work or master a piece of music. Just stick to the basics. So likewise, it is the small but really important habits of the Christian life that will build character, endurance, perseverance, and faithfulness. We need to cultivate practices in our lives that aid us in living for God, worshiping God, ministering for God. So let's endeavor to live lives of faithfulness in this coming year. So tonight, what I hope to do is to challenge us, encourage us in the area of staying faithful. And I mean to challenge you in such a way that I'm going to give you foundational building blocks that we need to do every day, constantly. Because it's the right thing to do. It's foundational to our Christian life. And no matter what comes, all the tragedies, all the anxieties, no matter what, we're going to stick with this. We're going to continue to do what we're supposed to be doing. And I'm not trying to steal anything from Pastor, because I know that sometimes this may sound like a pastoral or a pastorally sermon tonight, but it's what God has laid on my heart, and it's what God's been trying to do in my life for a long time, but especially even over the last year and a half, the year here. Staying faithful. So we're in the book of Hebrews. Here's a group of people that needed encouragement in this area. They needed encouragement. They needed somebody to come along and tell them, this is the right path. Continue down this path. Don't get sidetracked and go over to something else. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And that's why when you read the book of Hebrews, the main focus is Christ. In fact, brethren, I believe that's why we do not have an author's name to the book, and I don't care who it is. I do not care. Because I think whoever it was knew exactly why he didn't put his name there, or they did not put their name there. I suppose God could have used a woman. But their name is not there because they did not want the glory to come on them, because their subject is Christ. It's Jesus. And they start right from the very beginning of chapter 1, verse 1. It's all about Christ. And these people needed that encouragement. Stay with Christ. Be faithful to Him. Even when it hurts, stay with Him. So one of the things that the author talks about here is faith. And before we get to chapter 12, let me just go back to chapter 11 and verse 1 and look at that verse. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Let me just try to explain this briefly. And I trust that I am not dumbing down the Scriptures here or simplifying this too much. But I think this is a simple statement that's being said here. It seems confusing, but I think it's simple. Faith is something that we do not have, but yet it's there. Perhaps we can explain it this way. We all look forward to this nice, shiny, new gadget. We've all been told about this nice little gadget. But it's not there yet. And so we all hope for this thing. So now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It doesn't even exist, but we sure do like it. In fact, we want it. We can't even see our lives without it. So we hope for this thing. Now that's pretty profound right there. But here's the catch of this whole thought here in verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Evidence. You know, we can get to the point where we believe, we want something and we know it's going to be there. We hope for this thing. That we will actually change our behavior on the basis of what we are hoping for. I'm not going to buy this gadget because this one is hoped for. I'm not going to spend money over here. I'm going to wait till over here. My whole life will change sometimes because of what I'm hoping for over here. Faith. Now, what does that look like? We have all these examples in the rest of chapter 11 of what that looks like. How people would actually hope in something they could not see, they could not touch. God. Now God would work in such a way in the Old Testament period to where there would be visions, there would be dreams, there would be visitations from angels and so forth. He did some of that in the New Testament too. But there's messages there presented to God by God to the people of Israel, and they were to take it by faith and hope for this one thing one day. For example, the Messiah. One day He's going to come. You just read all the passages dealing with the Messiah coming in the Old Testament. And how they led up and they kept talking about this Messiah coming. This Messiah is coming. They were hoping for this day. Many of them died. All of them died in those days. Old Testament period. Waiting for this Messiah to come. And here Jesus shows up and He's there and He's ministering and so forth. And The Messiah is here. And even many of them were saying, we're still hoping for this Messiah. And then Jesus comes along and can say, I am He. So, here's faith. It's the substance of things hoped for. At the basis of wanting something or knowing about something and yet it not being real tangible in some ways, faith. But my faith it goes much deeper than that in the sense that my whole life now operates, I behave in such a way based on that faith. If I don't believe it, then guess what? My life doesn't, I don't care. I move on to over, I do something else. But I can believe in something. Like I believe in God. Now I have propositional truth here with me, but I believe in God. I believe He exists. I believe that He is full of glory and that I should reverence Him and fear Him because He sees me right now. And based on that faith, it actually controls how I behave and live my life. Faith. So these people were looking for or needed to be reminded of living life like this. So your assignment for this year is to go through each one of these characters in chapter 11 and look at their lives relative to this thought of faith and substance of things hoped for and the evidence of sin. How did they live their lives based on the fact of what they knew about God? How was faith so active in their life? All right, now, we come to chapter 12. And the author says this. Wherefore? We cannot get beyond this word until we understand what we've just saw in chapter 11. In some of the translations, you're going to see, therefore. Seeing we are also compassed about so great a cloud of witnesses. He now brings them back. They've had this little history trip in chapter 11, and he's telling them these people in the past have operated their lives around faith, and so now we are surrounded. It's as if, and I'm going to say us today as well, we're looking at this passage, it's as if all of us walk into a theater, and when we walk in there, there are all these seats all around us. And it's not that we are occupying one of the seats. It's that we're down on the floor. We're on the stage. And we're standing there. We're looking around. And every one of these people in these seats are people of the past. Believers of the past. Missionaries of the past. These people that we read about in the Old Testament, there they are. They're all watching and looking at us. We're encompassed. It's a cloud. It's all around us. So since we are surrounded by all of these people, a great cloud of witnesses, they're watching, they're looking into all of our lives and what's happening here. We need to do something. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So we look at the example of others, chapter 11. We're surrounded by their witnessing in our lives. We're surrounded by them. And the writer says, keep at it. It's not that profound, is it? I mean, it is profound, but it's not that complex. Keep at it. Keep at what? Well, when you begin to look at the lives of these people in chapter 11, you'll see. Keep at following God. Keep being faithful. Plant the apple tree and pay your debts. Keep at it. And whatever it is that is hindering us from keeping at it, throw it away. We throw it away. And he uses the analogy here of a race. And the idea here of the weights that are on us, the sin which does so easily beset us, I used to look at that verse and think that it was talking about like, if I go over there to that place or to that event, that's sin, so I should not go. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about putting off the sin that is close to you, like in your life. And the reason he's using this kind of as an analogy of running a race, running with patience the race that's set before us, is because, as many of you may know, that in those days they would have hold their foot races, and the gentlemen would have very little, if anything, on when they did these races. And because they did not want to be hindered in running. We do some of these things, similar things today. I mean, some runners have clothes. I mean, I don't know if you call some of these things clothes anymore, but you notice how they design those clothes? Because they're making it as sleek as possible, aerodynamic as possible, without having any clothes on. Have you ever been told, some of you in track, keep running and looking ahead? You do not look to where? To the sides. You do not look behind you. Why not? Because you will naturally slow down. It hinders you. Keep looking forward. Keep going straight. And that's a real hard thing to do when you're in a race like a baton relay. It's a real skill to try to get down when you're holding your arm back and you're trying to get going and get that momentum and keep the momentum that your partner behind you has established, and grab a hold of that baton and get right into motion and keep going. It's a real art to do that kind of thing and be a winner. Keep looking forward. Keep looking straight. What sin in our life is hindering us from doing what we just need to be doing for the Lord? Lay it aside. The idea is to cast it. It's throw it away. We really need to take some time to think through this verse and ask ourselves, God, what is it that's in my life that's hindering me from this? And it very well could be what we just got for Christmas. I know, a bah humbug, right? That's not very pleasant. You know, if I feel this way about some of the things that I have, I'm pretty sure probably other people have felt the same way too. I can't get along without blank. With whatever you got for Christmas, what would you say is the best thing that you got for Christmas? That would be on the top of the list. What is that? That's the thing that you just love the most. Would you be willing to give it away to somebody in need? Would you be willing to give it away because God laid it on your heart to give it to somebody else who really could use it for ministry or in their life? What is it that's in our lives that's hindering us? Once we begin to get these things off, and I'm telling you, some of these things can be good things. There's nothing inherently wrong about them, that they just hinder us in the race. Then run with patience. Now, wait a minute. I would think that if I put this thing aside, I could run freer and I would win. But, right? I mean, the race would be over, but that's not what he says here. He says, once you've laid aside the weights, start running faster and just keep doing it with patience, endurance. Now, here's the key. Looking unto Jesus. And that's the title of my message tonight, is Looking Unto Jesus. He is our goal. He's the one that we need to look to help us in everyday practical living, and that we would reach the goal. Because, again, what in sports, going back to that analogy, what is the goal? Let's say, for example, in a track meet, and we have a race going on, a foot race going on. What is the goal? Well, it's to win. Well, how do you win? You have to do something to win in a race. You have to cross a line. So what is every runner doing? Thinking about halfway around the circle? No. They're thinking about all the way around to that line. Even if that line is 26 miles away, they're looking for that part of the race, that finish line. Their goal is to cross that line. They're looking unto that finish line. And Christ says to us, God says to us as believers, look to Christ. He's your finish line. Keep your eyes on Him, focused on Him. Well, then tell me why. What has Christ done? Why is He the example? He tells us. He's the author, the originator of your faith. You don't have faith without Christ. That's why if you have a problem with Christ, then people, you have a problem with faith. And if you have a problem with faith in Christ, then your faith is somewhere else. Christ is the subject, the object of our faith. He's the originator. He's the completer, the finisher of our faith. It's all about Him. It's consistent with the theme of Hebrews. It's all about Him. There's nothing that you and I do, there's nothing that we do corporately that can help us with our faith. It's all about Him. Who for the joy that was set before Him, here's the illustration, here's the example of why we need to look to Jesus. He's the author of our and finisher of our faith, but for the joy that was set before Him, He did what? He endured the cross. Now, Jesus lived for ministered for 3 years on this earth. It was about 33 years on this earth before He was crucified. I imagine that at 33 years of age, He had done quite a bit in life. But this is the example that the author uses. He enjoyed the joy that was set before Him. He endured the cross. We are automatically taken back to the cross. All right, now, what was so enduring? Why did He have to endure the cross? Well, obviously, it was because of the pain and all that went with it. Remember what Scripture says. He was unrecognizable as a man when He went to the cross. Now, folks, I don't know about you. I love art. I love going to art, looking at art, analyzing it, because art is a medium. It's a way of communicating a message. And I like to see what's the message. What's the author trying to, or the painter trying to say here? What is it? And some of it is confusing, and some of it is like, well, that's no doubt what the message is there. But have you ever noticed that when you look at pictures of Christ and the crucifixion, they just don't seem to get it, right? One word that I always place above, it seems like every one of them, is this word, polite. I really do believe Mel Gibson came the closest in his movie, The Passion, of what Christ looked like. And I think Christ may have even looked worse than that. The Bible says He was a mess. He wasn't even recognizable as a man. And yet Christ endured the cross. It says because of the shame. What shame. Can you imagine, after all these years of people being told the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming, just wait for Him to come, He's going to do great things. Here Jesus comes and says, I am the Messiah, I'm going to do great and wonderful things, and there's your Messiah up there on the cross. Can't even look like a man. And here's God Almighty on that cross. And He endured it. Add to that the fact that most of the time, a person that died on a Roman cross was naked. They were in the nude. That's another reason why I call these pictures or paintings that we see polite. I don't know what it would do to us if we were to actually see Christ hanging on a cross in the nude. But there He was. I get embarrassed looking at myself in the bathroom mirror. Can you imagine being hung on a cross, beaten to shreds, in front of everybody naked? Here is your King of Kings. And He's not just there on the ground. He's lifted up on this cross. Everybody can see Him. There He is. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down the right hand of the throne of God. He did that for us. He got up every day, preached, He taught, there was healings, He ministered, He ate with people, all the while knowing that one day He was going to have to go to the cross. He didn't change His habits any day. He just, every day, I'm going to keep doing this. This is what I'm here for. If you knew that your main goal was to die for the world and that you're going to die on a cross and so forth, it was going to be shameful and all this, would you be able to wait 3 years for that? Would you be able to wait 33 years for that? Jesus did. He's our example. If Jesus can do that, then why can't we get up in the morning and read our Bible? Why can't we get up and pray to God? I'm not talking about corporately. Just me and God. Why can't we pray? Why can't I worship God? I just don't feel like going to church today. And believe you me, there are times when I have said that. I just don't feel like going to church today. I don't get anything out of it anyway. I won't have anybody raise their hands saying that they have said that before. If Jesus can do this, then why can't we get up in the morning and serve people? Serve God by serving people. If Jesus could do this, then why can't we get up and live holy and godly lives? Wasn't that for monks and nuns? No, it's not. It's for all of us. To be holy, to be distinct, different, one of a kind. Because God says, I am holy, distinct, different, one of a kind. And God is not weird in being holy. And He doesn't do weird things to be holy. Just like He doesn't want us to do weird things and be weird. To be holy and godly. It's just that we should be different, distinct, one of a kind. There should be something different about us. We should endure. Did you notice how many times the word endure is used in three verses here? At least four times. Patience or endurance. So the challenge for me this last year has been this. I like to pray, and I do pray, but I wanted God to help me to go deeper in prayer, to be a better prayer warrior. And God has helped me to do that. Now, I'm a little freer than perhaps some of you who may have certain kinds of schedules and so forth, but I tell you, as much as it is within me to do it, I'm able to get up in the mornings, and around 7 o'clock, I spend time in prayer. I will read scripture that goes along with a devotional that I get every day. And that devotional, it just kind of helps me to get awake and get my mind centered around godly things. Obviously, to read the scriptures is to help me to get my mind centered around God's thinking. And then I spend time in prayer. And God has allowed me to come across a tool in order to pray effectively, which is basically praying scripture. The pastor's talked about that already, and I think it's a great way. It's helped me to be focused. It's helped me to stay awake. It's helped me to say, you know what? I don't know what to say here, but here's something that I can pray. And man, yes, that ministers to my soul. That's scripture. That's truth. And how God has used that in my life throughout the day brings it back to my memory. Praying that scripture. And so what I do in the morning is what I call spiritual preparation. And I commit myself to God. I confess my sins. I praise and worship God. I'll ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit. I think of praise Him for my identity in Christ. Galatians 2:20. I place upon me the armor, produce in me the fruit of the Spirit today. I have purpose, and my purpose is basically this, to love God completely, to love myself correctly, to love others compassionately. Love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Purpose. So when I walk away from that time of prayer in the morning, I feel that I am spiritually prepared for the day. And I know my identity in Christ. I know my purpose today. And now, God, how are you going to use my life today? And at around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, if I'm able to, I'll sit down and I'll pray again. And I use another format that I use for that time to pray. But again, it's Scripture to keep me focused on it. And because of the way this is built, oftentimes I'm praying for you. I'm praying for Pastor. It's just the way it helps me and reminds me. Otherwise, I probably wouldn't. I'd be praying about something else. The Scripture says in the Psalms, the psalmist praises God 7 times a day. Muslims pray 5 times a day. Daniel prayed 3 times a day. I pray whenever I feel like it. Now listen, this is not a guilt trip. I firmly believe that what we need to do is to keep doing the foundational things in our life. We're so busy with other stuff. I don't know what it does to you, but when I see a Muslim praying 5 times a day, when I see a secular university make a room specially for Muslims to pray 5 times a day, and I sit here and say, I don't have time to do this. It's no wonder we're ineffective. Will you commit to cultivating spiritual habits in your life? It's not to be a show-off. It's to get deep with your God. To read the Bible, to read the Scriptures. If that means fathers having to spend time with your family and saying, listen, the only time we can pray together is when we're at a meal, then let's pray together at that meal. Read a chapter of Scripture. Somehow organize your life to where you can meet with God. Is there a time, fathers, where you can meet with God? Well, my morning schedule just doesn't... When? Just find a time and do it. We have too many other organizations and groups that are pagan and ungodly coming down our streets with gusto and power. And I'm convinced the only way that we can stop those things or be effective with it is that if we are prepared spiritually and ready to do it. And that's what I want in my life. And I have not done a good job at it. I need God's help in this. I can get so wrapped up with other things. Good things. Will you stand with me, please? Heavenly Father, will You take these thoughts and these words that perhaps seem disconnected, and would You just bring them together and wrap them around with Your Word? Would you take Your Word, Your truth, and by the Holy Spirit apply it to our lives? And Heavenly Father, would You do internally what I cannot do? And help us, Lord, to be in this world but not of it. We thank You for the possessions and the things that we have. We are blessed people. Thank You for it. Thank You for our homes. Thank You for the warmth that we have in those places. Beds to sleep on. Pillows to lay our head on. Food at our tables. Fun and games. We thank You, Father, for these things. We thank You for allowing us to live in an area of our nation that's beautiful. We thank You for the healthy bank accounts, for our vehicles, the clothes that we wear, the fun little things that really don't matter much, but they sure are fun. Thank You. But Heavenly Father, help us to see through all of that and lay them aside if it's weighing us down or hindering us from doing the important things. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this church. We thank You for the gospel, for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the minister of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank You that You have given to us in Your Word the ability we know that we can live holy and godly lives before You. We thank You for giving us an identity in Christ and giving us a purpose for everyday living. Help us, Lord, to want to live for You with our whole hearts every single day. So You do Your work in our lives as You see fit. If somebody needs to be saved, Father, then I pray right now You would just take them by the arm and You would move them out and they would get saved tonight. Father, if there are others who need to make certain decisions, they need to get things right with You, Father, move and work in our midst, I pray for Your glory in Jesus' name.